We're going to read two passages this evening, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, and they might seem at first to be completely unrelated, but I hope that by the end of the sermon this evening, you'll be able to see their relationship to each other, and perhaps your children can even talk about that with your parents, how this first passage that we read is related to the second passage that we read. So the first passage is 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 12 through verse 19. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 12 through verse 19. This is David's second time that he's going to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. You remember the first time that Uzzah reached out and touched the ark that was being carried on an ox cart when it should have been carried on the shoulders of the priests. And Uzzah was struck dead, so David just put the ark aside in the house of Obed-Edom. Verse 12, "And it was told King David, saying, The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of fish and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his own house." The other passage I want to read is in the book of Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses. As I said, these two passages may at first seem to have no connection to each other, but we're going to see this evening that they do. Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." The writer here is Luke. He has written a former treatise, the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel according to Luke, to this friend of his, Theophilus. And that was, the Gospel was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now he's going to write about what Jesus continues to do and teach through the apostles. So the former treatise was about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, and the word passion means suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. There's a list of other verses I have here that I'd like to read, but we'll make reference to some of those in the sermon. And let's turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19. This treats the article of the Apostles' Creed that we believe he ascended into heaven. Sorry, Lord's Day 18. Lord's Day 18, page 4, question 46. How dost thou understand these words, He ascended into heaven, that Christ Jesus in the sight of His disciples was taken up from earth into heaven, and that He continues there for our interest until He come again to judge the quick and the dead? Question 47, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as He hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to His human nature, He is no more on earth. But with respect to His Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is at no time absent from us. Question 48, but if His human nature is not present wherever His Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all, for since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature He assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. And then question 49, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that He is our advocate in the presence of His Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He is the head, will also take up to Himself us, His members. And thirdly, that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. I believe that Jesus Christ was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. I believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. I believe that Jesus was crucified. I believe that He died. I believe that He was buried. I believe that the third day He rose again. And now I believe that He ascended into heaven. When I say that I believe those things, I express a union, a communion with Jesus Christ in those things. He came into this world for me. He suffered for me. He died for me. He rose again for me. And now He ascended into heaven for me. And so the Catechism all the way through asks the question, what's the profit, what's the benefit of Christ's birth, suffering, death, resurrection, and now ascension into heaven? You see that in the last question, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? I believe He ascended into heaven. What advantage is that to you? Now, if we compare this Lord's Day to the previous one, we see that there's more here than just that question. The previous Lord's Day, which looked at the resurrection, simply asked, what is the profit of the resurrection of Christ for us? this Lord's Day has three other questions, and you see that there's something else behind those questions. What's behind them is a theological discussion about the natures and the presence of Jesus Christ. This Lord's Day is answering some questions about the difference between the Lutheran view of the nature, human nature of Jesus Christ, and the Reformed or the Calvinistic view of the human nature of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church taught that Jesus Christ is physically present in the sacrament because the bread and the wine of the sacrament are transformed into his body and blood. The Reformers denied this. The Lutherans, however, took very literally Jesus' statement, "This is my body and this is my blood," and said that physically Christ was present in the sacrament. Whereas the Reformed, the Calvinists, said Christ is present spiritually. And one of the questions we ask is, how did the Lutherans explain that? And here you have the main difference between the Lutherans and the Reformed on this matter. The Lutherans say that his human nature in the ascension changed and assumed divine characteristics, assumed the incommunicable characteristics of the divine being. They use the word ubiquitous. The human nature became ubiquitous. It was no longer distinctively human. And so we could say there's a confusion and a mixing of the natures of Christ according to the Lutheran teaching. The Reformed teaching is that Christ remains completely human. What changes is not his nature in the ascension, but his place. His place. He is still human, still completely human, still has a completely human nature. But that human nature in the ascension was taken into heaven, so that physically, according to his human nature, he is no more on the earth. That's the ascension. But the Catechism makes the point that that does not mean that he's absent from us. He is absent from us in his human nature, but he's still present with us, and the Catechism makes that point when it says that with respect to his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, and his Spirit, he is at no time absent from us. This was the promise that he made to his disciples when he ascended into heaven. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." This is what he said to the disciples before he went to the cross in John chapter 16, verse 7. "It is expedient for you that I go away. And if I go away, I will send the Comforter to you." He promised to be with us to the end of the world, and he is in his Godhead, grace, majesty, and Spirit. But his human nature is in heaven. We're not going to say much more about questions 46, 47, and 48 this evening until we get to the third point. But instead, I want us this evening to focus on the ascension of Jesus Christ, what it was. Why did Jesus ascend into heaven? And what benefit, what profit is there for us to believe? What communion do we have with Christ in this work? So let's consider this evening believing Jesus' ascension. Notice with me first that we have here an important event. Second, that we have a saving purpose, that Christ ascended with the purpose related to our salvation. And then third, that we have a continued presence. If I were to ask you tonight, maybe tonight wouldn't be the time to do it, but sometime, to write down a list, a brief list of the things that Jesus Christ, as your Savior, has done for you, that he's done in behalf of you, what would be on that list? probably you wouldn't think about including on that list that he ascended into heaven for me, that he did this in my behalf. The ascension of Jesus Christ is an aspect of his work for us that is often overlooked. And the reason for that is probably because it's barely mentioned in the Gospels. There's only two verses that speak of it in the two Gospels, one verse in Mark and one verse in Luke. It could be that the mystery of the ascension is something that we are not able to comprehend. You think of what the disciples saw. He went up and a cloud covered him from their presence. And what really happened? There's a certain mystery to it. Or it could even be that we prefer not to think of the ascension because even though we understand it's necessary, we don't think of it as optimal. We, like the disciples, think it might be better if Jesus was just here. But we have to see this evening that as essential as his incarnation and as essential as his suffering and as essential as his death and as essential as his resurrection is this work of Jesus, that he ascended into heaven in our behalf, that he did this for us. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, we saw those words. He was made a ransom for us. That means he was made a ransom in our place. He took our place. He did this. He died in our behalf. And that's the way to understand his ascension into heaven also. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us or in behalf of us. So this work is another aspect of the saving work of Jesus Christ for us. In the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, it says that by a new and living way he has consecrated for us through the veil. And again, you notice, for us, he's consecrated it for us through the veil. What that simply means is this, that we should think more about the ascension of Jesus Christ. And we should thank God more for the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And we should speak of what Jesus Christ has done for us in his ascending into heaven. We often speak of his birth. We often speak of his suffering and death. We rejoice often in his resurrection. But how often do we talk with one another about his ascension into heaven for us? Think of how it's mentioned in the Bible. In the Gospels, Jesus himself anticipated his ascension into heaven and promised it. You can think of parables that Jesus told of a landowner who went into a far country. And that's a story of his ascension and leaving talents and then coming back. Well, Jesus is talking there about his own ascension into heaven. You think of the promises that he gave his disciples. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. John 16, 7. It's expedient for you that I go away. He says, I go to my Father. And it's very interesting in the end of the Gospel of Mark that Mark explains for us not only the fact of the ascension, but what happened in the ascension. The Gospels don't say much about the ascension, and that's because the focus of the Gospels is the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But Mark and Luke end with the ascension. And Mark describes it this way. He takes us from the earthly realm, like the book of Acts, to lift our eyes into the heavenly. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. And Mark didn't see this. The disciples didn't see this. They believed it. He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. of God. So the disciples believed. They knew what had happened in that ascension. We read the book of Acts chapter 1. It's significant that the ascension is recorded at the beginning of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, as I indicated when I read it, concerns the work that Jesus continued to do through the apostles. And this is the work that Jesus continued to do as the ascended Christ, as the one who is seated at God's right hand. And so, the book of Acts begins with the account of Jesus' ascension into heaven. So that as we come to the book of Acts, we realize we're not just reading a church history here. We're not just reading a story, but we're reading of the work that Christ from heaven orchestrated, that Christ from heaven accomplished as he poured out the Spirit and sent forth the apostles and gathered the church through the preaching of the gospel. Christ ascended into heaven. You find it in the epistles as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 puts it this way, very plainly. Who is gone into heaven? Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of the ascension of Jesus Christ as well. Quoting from Psalm 68, which we sang. Psalm 68, God has ascended on high and led captivity captive and so on. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 says this, Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then Ephesians 4 explains what those gifts are. In verse 11 and following, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So you see, it's an important teaching with regard to the church and what the church has and receives from Jesus Christ today. But perhaps nowhere in the New Testament does the ascension of Jesus Christ receive the attention and the explanation as it does anywhere as in the book of Hebrews. And we referred to a couple of verses there, but look at Hebrews chapter 4. Well, it's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4, but then also in Hebrews chapter 9, and we read some verses there, but Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says this, But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then with that is verse 24, He entered not into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the point is that it's there mentioned and explained in Hebrews chapter 9, and explained as a part of the saving work of Jesus Christ, connected to the shedding of His blood. Having shed his blood, he went into this sanctuary, not made with hands, but this sanctuary which is eternal in the heavens. And so you see it throughout the New Testament. Besides this, you have in the New Testament many descriptions of the glory of the ascended Christ. And that'll come in the next Lord's Day when we talk about him sitting at the right hand of God. But now as we think about the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven and think about it, I've demonstrated that it's there in the New Testament throughout, we should think about it also from this point of view that it is prophesied in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, from the perspective of the Old Testament, we see the ascension as a part of the work that the mediator would come to accomplish. And that's seen in the Old Testament, especially in two types, two Old Testament pictures that God gives in the life of the nation of Israel that look ahead prophetically to the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. The first one is the entrance of the high priest once a year into the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle and later the temple. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 16 on the great day of atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. Then the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, the place where God dwelt with his people in the ark, where the ark was behind the curtain. And only once a year the high priest would go there. The high priest acted as a mediator for the people. This is clear from what he wore. He wore a linen ephod, and there were stones in the ephod, and each of them had a name of the tribes on them. And he took on his shoulders, as it were, the names of the people of God into the inner sanctuary, into the presence of God. Before he did that, he had to make several sacrifices. A sacrifice for himself, because he was a sinner. And then a sacrifice for the people. And then with the coals of the sacrifice that he had made for the people, he would enter into the holy place with some incense and with some blood. And he would burn the incense before God, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the ark. And the people who had come together for this great feast on the great day of atonement stood outside, and they watched and they waited until he would come out again. And then he would come out and raise his arms and pronounce the great blessing that Aaron had pronounced on the people. And the people would be given food, and they would eat, and they would feast. It was a great day, an important day in the calendar of Israel, every year, centrally important. And it figured, it pointed to their communion, their coming into the presence, the very presence of God. But guess what? The next year, they would have to do it all again. And soon that high priest would die. And the high priest couldn't stay there in the presence of God. And they couldn't go into the presence of God. They were held back by curtains and regulations from coming anywhere near to the most holy place. That's the type. And it's fulfilled, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9. Christ didn't have to make sacrifices for himself, but he made one sacrifice for his people. And then Christ entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, but into heaven itself to appear there in the presence of God for us. And so in this great event that took place on the great day of atonement, we have a picture of Christ in his ascension, entering into the very presence of God as the one who had died and paid the price for our sins. The other great type or picture in the Old Testament is the one that we read of in 1 Samuel chapter 6, when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem. The ark was built hundreds of years before this, when Israel were at Mount Sinai. There the tabernacle was built as well. And the tabernacle and the ark had moved with Israel throughout their years of wandering in the wilderness. They brought it with them into the promised land of Canaan. You remember, boys and girls, the story of when the priests carrying the ark stood in the Jordan River and the waters were parted, and they brought the ark across the Jordan and into the promised land. And the ark was the picture of God's dwelling with his people. This was the place where God was with his people. And that ark, for a while, we know, was stolen by the Philistines and then brought back. It represented God's presence, God's dwelling. But the ark had no permanent place of staying. For a while, it was in Shiloh, but in the land of Canaan, it had four different locations before finally it came to Jerusalem. David, during his reign, fought against the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, the Jebusites, and David conquered the fortress that was the city of Jerusalem, high on a hill, walled. And David Well, God himself called this the city of God. This is the place, Psalm 48, you read about it, where God chose to dwell. This is Zion. And David, after he had made that city the capital in the land, knew that he had to and desired to bring the ark up to Jerusalem to dwell there. This was God's dwelling place, God's city. And so as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, there was a great day of celebration. I think if you would have asked David at the end of his life, what was the greatest day of your reign and your kingdom, he would have said this day, the day that we brought the ark up to Jerusalem. It was a great day of celebration. David had pitched the tabernacle there in Jerusalem. The ark was in the house of Obed-Edom. And then they took the ark and they started it on the procession to Jerusalem. And they stopped after six paces and made sacrifices. David and the people rejoiced and sang before the ark of God as they brought it up. It's perhaps the case that they even sang the psalms that we have been singing this evening, that David wrote them for this occasion, or at least some of them. Those four psalms, Psalms 24 and 47 and 68 and 132, explain the typical significance of this entire event. You have the event in 2 Samuel 6, then you have the four psalms that David wrote, and then you get to the New Testament, and the parallels become clear, because especially Psalm 68 is taken up in Ephesians chapter 4, and Christ is spoken of as the one who ascended and the one who gave gifts unto men. And so what we have in that 2 Samuel 6 passage is an Old Testament picture of what happened in Acts chapter 1. Just as the ark went up to Jerusalem, it ascended in the words of the Psalms. So Christ has ascended. He's gone up into the presence of God in heaven. Just as Jerusalem becomes the final resting place of the ark after a long pilgrimage from Sinai and many years, so Jesus, having completed his earthly work, in the book of Hebrews we read, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The high priest, when he went into the tabernacle and the temple, never sat down. He never stayed there. But Jesus went into the inner sanctuary and he sat down, his work complete. And just as the taking of the ark up into Jerusalem was the confirmation of David's kingdom and kingship, we could say the confirmation of the theocracy, God being the king of his people Israel in the promised land of Canaan, all their enemies now having been defeated. So in the ascension, Jesus Christ is taken up into heaven and he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just read Daniel chapter 7, which looks at the ascension from the perspective of heaven. And Daniel sees in his night visions one like to the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and to him is given dominion in all the earth. That's what happened when David took the ark up to Jerusalem. The kingship of David over all the kingdoms was established. And then fourth, and this is a striking comparison. You see it in Psalm 68 and Ephesians chapter 4, as well as 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ascension of the ark to Jerusalem ushered in an age of prosperity and peace and blessing. We know that that followed during the kingdom of Solomon, so that they had years, decades to work on establishing Jerusalem and building Jerusalem and building the temple of God in Jerusalem and so on. But there's a little event on that day that symbolized this. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 19. After the ark had been taken into Jerusalem and was put in the tabernacle, what did David do? He dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone, a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. Psalm 68 describes that as taking the spoils of the enemy and distributing them. And Ephesians chapter 4 takes that same language and it says that Christ, after he had ascended on high, gave gifts unto men. What David did here on this day, and you notice that he distributed to the women as well as the men, David distributed these gifts as a symbol, a type of what Christ would do when he came into the presence of God in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into the church and to every believer. Your young men and your young women shall prophesy and dream dreams, Joel says, and so on. So we have these beautiful types in the Old Testament. We have this theme that runs through the New Testament of the ascension of Jesus Christ. It was an important event in the calendar of redemptive history. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven as our Savior. He ascended into heaven for us. His death didn't finish all the work that he had to do for us. Sometimes we mistakenly think that. Yes, he finished paying the price for our sins. Yes, he finished atoning for sin. Yes, he covered every last sin in his sacrifice so that there is no more payment for sin and no more curse of sin on us. He defeated all his and our enemies. He gained rule and authority in his resurrection and his ascension. But Christ still is our Savior and he still works for us today. He ascended into heaven with a purpose that had to do with our salvation, a saving purpose. Now you think of his own words. I go away. I go to prepare a place for you. And that's the way for us to think of the benefits of Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven, that he went into heaven to do these things with us in mind, to appear in God's presence for us. And that brings us to those advantages or benefits as they're described in question 49 of the Catechism, three of them there. Think of Christ ascending with these things in mind. These are the things I'm going into heaven to do. He ascended to appear in the presence of God for us. There are two words used in the New Testament to describe that. One is the word intercessor or intercession. He ever lives to make intercession for us. You find that one in the book of Hebrews. The other one is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. It's the word advocate, and it's the one that's used here in the Catechism. He is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. The word intercessor has a more general meaning. It's the idea that he prays for us with regard to all of our needs, and that now is the one into whose hand and charge God has committed everything. He meets all of our needs. He takes our prayers, he takes our needs before God, and he perfects them as he presents them to God. The word advocate is more narrow in its meaning. It has the idea of a lawyer, of someone who is trained and is able to help, and who comes alongside the helpless and the accused to demonstrate their innocence. That's the way it's used in 1 John chapter 2. If any man sin, and that's not a question of whether we will or not, the idea is when we sin. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Yes, we sin, but we have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have one who's able to help us, one who comes alongside of us. That's the literal idea of advocate, a paraclete, one who comes alongside. And the idea is that we have a friend in heaven. We have one who represents us in heaven. We have a friend, as it were, in high places. Think of the advantage that that is. You've applied for a job, and you have a friend in the HR department there. You have applied for a loan at the bank, and you have a friend who's a loan officer there. We have a friend in heaven, an advocate, and that's to our advantage. That means we'll never, never have to stand alone before God. Psalm 130 puts it this way, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who then could stand?" And certainly, we understand the weight of that. "But with thee there is forgiveness." And the forgiveness comes through the advocate, Jesus Christ, who stands with us before God. Who stands before God for us in our place. So that we know we're forgiven. Think about the judgment day. You won't have to stand on your own before God, the judge. The paraclete, the advocate, will stand at your side as the one who's died for you and turned away the wrath of God so that you're forgiven. We have an advocate in heaven. He went to heaven to be that advocate. He went to heaven to stand in God's presence for us. But then second, and the Catechism mentions this as a second benefit, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will take up to himself us, his members. And now we have to think of this again as the purpose of Jesus' ascension into heaven. Why did he ascend into heaven? He ascended into heaven so that our human nature would be in the presence of God in heaven. We have our flesh in heaven, the Catechism says. That doesn't mean that we ourselves are there, not yet in our flesh, but it means that our human nature is there, that Jesus Christ ascended as a man into the presence of God. The same body in which he was born, in which he lived, in which he walked, in which he taught, in which he suffered, in which he died, in which he rose. In that body, he ascended into heaven, into the presence of God. He was born of a woman. He was like us in all things. And in that flesh and blood, he's now in the presence of God. That's an important proof for us that we too will be in heaven. That's true from two points of view. We have the right to be there. The Catechism calls him our head. Legally, we have the right to be in the presence of God. Legally, as the children of Adam and Eve with them, we are driven from the presence of God. But now legally, in Jesus Christ, we have the right to return into the presence of God. That's what Hebrews 10 is talking about when it speaks of a new and living way which is purchased for us by his blood through the veil. He's brought us, he's given us the right to come into the presence of God. That means that when we pray, even now, we can be sure that God will hear us. Let's put this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that we are seated together with him in heavenly places. Think about that. There are many, many places that we don't have the right to sit. The doors are closed, the doors are locked. You wait here. Employees only. But we have a right to enter into heaven, to sit where Christ is seated. We have our flesh in heaven. And not only do we have the right, but also the ability. Heaven is a place for our flesh, for our bodies. Yes. They have to be transformed. They have to be changed, and they will Philippians chapter 3, when we see him, we shall be like him. We'll be changed into his glorious body. But his flesh being in heaven is a proof to us that our flesh is able to be in heaven with him. When we die, we'll go to be with God in our souls. But at the resurrection, Christ will come and he'll awaken our bodies to dwell with God. This is similar, if we think about it, to what Jesus saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and there appeared to him Elijah and Moses in their glorified bodies. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The joy that was set before him, he saw there on the Mount of Transfiguration in the glory of Elijah and Moses, who spoke with him there of his suffering to come and the glory that would follow. And so it is for us, our flesh in heaven, Jesus Christ in heaven, and his glory in heaven is our hope. Think of it this way, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Our hope, which is the anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast within the veil. Within the veil. What does that mean? Well, you know what an anchor is. An anchor is something that's attached to a rope. And you throw that anchor and it hooks into something. This anchor is, as it were, behind the veil. It's in heaven. And attached to that anchor is a rope which is joined to our souls. That's the idea. Sure and steadfast. We have our mooring. We have our direction. And we're going where that anchor is. Christ is our anchor, sure and steadfast, behind the veil in the presence of God. Colossians 3, our life is hid with him there. We should think about that. We don't think about it enough. Our hope. We can't live without that hope, can we? Sometimes we might try to. But when we do, then everything is out of perspective. If we have that hope, like Christ, for the joy that's set before him, he endured the cross, and we look to him. And we persevere as we run the race. So we have our flesh in heaven. And then third, the Catechism mentions this benefit as well. He went into heaven with this purpose, that he might send his Spirit. He sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things above, where Christ is, at God's right hand, and not the things on earth. He sent his Spirit. Now, we understand the value of that from the point of view of our earthly lives, from having the Spirit. Having the Spirit gives us the strength and the power and the grace and the understanding and the enlightenment to live our lives in the midst of a dark and a sinful world. But it's more than that. The idea here of an earnest is that this is a benefit which is eternal. That we have in this earnest a beginning of that which is eternal. This word earnest is taken right out of the scripture in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. It's biblical language. And an earnest is the first installment, which is a pledge of more to come. It's a partial payment of a complete amount. We have eternal life now. That's the idea. In the Spirit, and having the Spirit, we have eternal life now already. Even though we haven't yet gone into heaven, already we have the life of heaven in the earnest of the Spirit that's given to us. Now, how do I know that I have that earnest? That's a question we ask, and that's answered in the Catechism here when it says we seek the things above. That's how you know you have this earnest. We're drawn after Christ. As this evening we've spoken of heaven and we've spoken of the presence of God and we've spoken of what's behind the veil, if you're a true child of God, your heart said, I want to be there. This is the anchor of my soul. And that's the earnest of the Spirit. That's the desire that the Spirit creates within us. A longing to be with Christ, to see Him. That creates a struggle here. Some say, I fight with sin, and that fight never stops. So I must not be a Christian. Then listen to what Paul says. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he means that as long as he's in this body, this struggle will go on. I have the earnest of the Spirit. That's why I struggle. So that's the advantage. Those are the blessings. Christ didn't go away to forget about us, but having died with the same love that he had for us when he died, he went into the presence of God and he works for us there continually as our advocate, as our flesh in heaven, and by giving us the earnest of the Spirit. As we finish this evening, I want to take you back to the beginning of the sermon, and that's the doctrinal discussion about the presence of Jesus Christ. Did he go away? And the answer is yes. In the ascension, he physically left the earth. Does that mean the fact that he went away, does that mean that he's now absent from us? The answer is no. No. With respect to his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, and his Spirit, he is at no time absent from us. That's why he told his disciples it was important for him to go. It's expedient for you that I go away. Because then he could come back, as he did on the day of Pentecost, in a much more remarkable, powerful, ongoing way. We have to believe that. We have to believe that. It's expedient for you that I go away, he said. It's good. John 14, verse 18, he said, I will not leave you comfortless. That is, I will not leave you as unloved orphans, but I will come to you. And that's what he's done as he sent the Holy Spirit. And that means that we can say, as we say, I believe he ascended into heaven, we can say that he's in heaven, and that's better for us than if he had stayed here on the earth. Because think about it. Now he's with all his people throughout all time, in every part of the earth, constantly, with all his power. That's the presence of the Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Yes, we long to see him, but it's better. It's better that we have the Spirit now. Amen. Father, we thank thee for this remarkable truth from all of Scripture of the ascension of Jesus Christ and all the marvelous things that it means for us in our lives here below. We pray, Lord, that our meditations and our confessing and believing that Christ has ascended into heaven may be an encouragement and a comfort for us and the anchor of our soul, which is sure and steadfast, that doesn't fade away, that's eternal in the heavens, that is behind the veil. He is there, our flesh, and we are drawn after him. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of this remarkable truth. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.